Scripture reading this morning continues our study in the Acts, reading in chapter 2 and from verse 1. The Acts chapter 2 and from verse 1. You will remember that Jesus, prior to his ascension into heaven, had told his disciples that they had to return to Jerusalem and they had to wait until the gift of the Holy Spirit promised by the Father was given to them, Christ's coronation gift to the church. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd gathered together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Amen, and may God add his blessing to his word. Can we unite our hearts in prayer? Now, can I turn your attention to the passage we read earlier? We're looking today at the first part of Acts chapter 2. I want to begin this morning by suggesting to you that one of the very real tragedies of the 20th century has been its growing preoccupation with men and their abilities, their methods. And certainly within the church, we discover that there has been a shift in the focus of attention. And that focal shift has moved, by and large, from God to man. From what God can do for the church to what man can do for the church. Gifted men and polished methods have been hailed as the white knights of the 20th century, sure to rescue the church. And I suppose implicit in all of this, although men wouldn't say so in so many words, is that given the opportunity, they are able to help out poor God, who's not managing very well on his own. Now, as long as that kind of thinking remains unaltered, the church has nothing but spiritual sterility to look forward to. But if we are prepared to turn that kind of thinking on its head and focus our attention upon God rather than upon man, and admit that the advance of the church and the success of the church rests firmly and for squarely upon God himself, then and only then will we find ourselves standing on the threshold of real fruitfulness and usefulness. And the passage that is before us today is, I believe, fundamental in helping us to correct the focus of our expectation. You may remember that last week we noted that the disciples, in obedience to the command of the risen Jesus, were waiting in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit to come upon the church. God was about to do a new thing in his world and in his people's lives. The outpouring of God's Holy Spirit meant that for the first time, men and women would be indwelt by God's Spirit. It is this which most clearly distinguishes God's Old Testament church from the New Testament church. We read in the Old Testament of occasions when the Holy Spirit clothed himself or came upon men and women for particular acts of service. But this is the new thing of which the Old Testament speaks, the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. So that when Paul reminds the Corinthians of what it means to be a Christian, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 he says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God?" The New Testament definition of a Christian is someone who is indwelt by God's Spirit. Now, last week we also pointed out that God's timing for the gift of his Spirit was perfect. The feast of Pentecost marked a time when the Jews brought in the barley harvest. It was a time when they acknowledged God to be the Lord of the harvest, and Jews gathered from all over the Roman Empire to acknowledge that fact. And God, in giving his Spirit at this time, was surely indicating that there was another harvest that he was intent upon bringing in. A harvest of human lives. And the Holy Spirit at work within the church was the means whereby God would fulfill that objective. How? Well, we know that Jesus died upon the cross to secure the salvation of men and women. He died in order to make available a gospel of free forgiveness and acceptance by God, a gospel that could be proclaimed and preached. But you see, there was a gap between the marvelous achievement of Jesus upon the cross and the spiritual blindness and willful rebellion of men. Jesus' death did not automatically confer salvation upon men. His work upon the cross needed to be applied to their particular lives. Think of a person for a moment who is dying of a deadly poison, and the poison is carried throughout their bloodstream and begins to attack the brain and the heart and the lungs and the kidneys and the liver, indeed every organ necessary to sustain life. And then suppose someone was to develop a serum which was the antidote to this poison. And suppose that serum was freely available to all men and women. How would that help the dying man we have described? It would be of no help to him whatsoever, unless the serum was taken and applied to his particular life, unless it was injected into his bloodstream. The gap, you see, between the man's need and the provision for that need required to be bridged in some way. And that helps, I believe, to illustrate in some measure the role of the Holy Spirit, certainly in the whole business of evangelism. His supreme task is to prepare the patient and to apply the remedy. It is he who injects the transforming truth of the gospel into men and women's lives. And you see, there is no substitute for that. Good preachers are no substitute for that. Polished communication is no substitute for that. For the Holy Spirit begins by making men and women alive to God. Previously, they had not really, if the truth been told, been untroubled. They had not previously been troubled by their condition. The poison of sin and its consequences really hadn't begun to bother or alarm them in any way. But then they become disturbed. They become alarmed. They are distracted by the seriousness of their condition and its consequences. How do we account for that change? Jesus described the coming and indeed the role of the Holy Spirit in this way. He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Jesus is speaking about the convicting role of the Holy Spirit within the hearts of men and women. And this is precisely what we will discover happens later on when the apostles begin to proclaim the gospel. In chapter 2, in verse 37, we read, when the people heard this, that is apostolic preaching, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, Peter began his sermon by saying, some of you people who are listening to me here are responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. Responsible for his crucifixion. And at the end of his preaching, as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Many of these selfsame people are so convicted and convinced of their sin that they cry out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is combined with the proclamation of the Word of God. And the church here is being equipped by Him to communicate the message of salvation. The frightened apostles that we read of at the end of the Gospels were transformed into bold witnesses. And as they preached and taught God's word, what in fact they were doing was they were building a bridge over which the Holy Spirit came into the hearts of men and women with God's life-giving, heart-transforming message. You see, where the Holy Spirit is at work in this way, the church does not need to rely on gimmicks. It does not need emotional manipulation or the creation of the right kind of atmosphere. The Holy Spirit needs none of these things to work in a person's heart and to convince them of their need of Christ. Now, of course, Pentecost was a unique one-off event. Once God had given His Spirit to the church, there was no need for a repetition of that gift. The Holy Spirit is the supreme evangelist, the quickener, the sustainer of the church's spiritual life. But there have been many occasions in the history of the church when she has lost sight of that fact. Well, the church has continued to believe the right things, often religiously orthodox. But a spiritual lethargy has crept into her life. Religion, you see, can become a dull and a formal thing, and spiritual vitality can be replaced by routine. As a result, creeping sterility and deadness can enter the life of the church. Now, the church in Sardis was taken to task by the risen Lord Jesus over this very issue, as He addresses the seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. He says in chapter 3 and verse 2, to the church at Sardis, "You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Only God's Spirit, who came at Pentecost, is able to revive and quicken the church. As a church, we are either dead or alive. The church is either a refrigerator church or an incubator church. A refrigerator preserves things that are already dead. An incubator generates and supports life. A refrigerator church may preserve the status quo, but it does not give birth to new spiritual life. And the disturbing thing is, that refrigerator churches, like the church at Sardis, are seldom aware of their condition. But you see, the Spirit of God is able to change a refrigerator church into an incubator church. This reviving work within the church isn't something we are able to promote. Like Pentecost, this too is the sovereign work of God. But that does not prevent us from praying for a fresh visitation of God's Spirit. What exactly are we praying for when we pray, Lord, revive your church? Lord, come by your Holy Spirit and again quicken the life of your church. What are we praying for? The unique arrival of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost does provide us with some valuable insights, not least as we look at the symbolism which accompanied his outpouring. And the first symbol you will notice in verse 1 is described as a violent wind. When the Spirit came, suddenly a sound, verse 2 now, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Jesus uses the symbolism of the wind to illustrate the mystery of the Spirit's work in his conversation with Nicodemus about the spiritual birth which brings new life to men and women. You may remember that Jesus said, the wind blows where it wills. In other words, the Holy Spirit mysteriously chooses the time when he will begin to work in a person's life. He is not dictated to by men. But in addition to this idea of sovereign initiative, we find in the Old Testament that the wind is associated with the creative, life-giving power of the Spirit. On one occasion, the prophet Ezekiel was taken by God and shown a valley of dry bones and asked, "Can these bones live?" God was saying to his prophet that these bones represent my people, the Old Testament church. It's a graveyard church, an ineffective heap of bleached white bones. What was to be done? And Ezekiel was told by God to prophesy, to preach. And as he did so, the Spirit came and breathed upon the dry bones that they might be revived. And the bones, we read, came together. And then they were clothed with flesh. And then they were made alive by the Spirit of God, so that they could march out like a mighty army to advance the purposes of God. And so this is an Old Testament background which would have filled out the disciples' understanding of the symbolism of the wind. I wonder if we can grasp what God might do today if by his Spirit he chose to breathe new life into the dry bones of his church. Does that prospect daunt you? Or does it stir your heart to cry out to God to revive his church, to grant a fresh visitation of his Spirit? But Secondly, notice, as far as the symbolism is concerned, we are told that tongues of fire rested on the disciples. This fire burned but did not consume. Why does God represent his presence by fire? Surely because fire in Scripture is represented as a cleansing, purifying agent. It's the fire that separates the useless dross from the pure, useful metal. When the Holy Spirit begins to work in power in the lives of God's people, he begins to burn up the impurities in their lives. Oh, he does nothing that is destructive. Nothing that will destroy or impoverish. And it is in the strength of the Holy Spirit that the Christian battles with all that is defective within his life. Think of the way in which the Holy Spirit helped Peter to deal with his cowardice. A man who weeks previously had collapsed like a paper bag when a young girl suggested he might have been a follower of Jesus is now going to be found in the very center of the temple with the eyes of the religious establishment fastened upon him proclaiming the gospel. Transformed into a bold communicator. Now the fact that verse 3 speaks of tongues of fire certainly suggests that the Holy Spirit's ministry is closely connected with the communication of the gospel. The rest of the chapter surely bears this out. Preaching is a God-given, Spirit-empowered method of communication. The church at Corinth was reminded that it was through the foolishness of preaching that God saves those who believe. How slow the church has been at times to see that it is the proclamation of God's word rather than some alternative which makes a lasting impact on men and women. Samuel Chadwick, the famous Methodist minister, wrote these words: "Sensational methods and startling advertisements are unnecessary to announce a fire. It announces itself. Fire may always be relied upon to bring a crowd. It attracts all kinds of people." The fire of God's Spirit within the life of his church. What's the most important thing you can pray for the church? And for her ministers and her office bearers and her members, Lord, may they know that reviving, gracious activity of your Holy Spirit in their lives. There is a further dimension to the apostolic preaching that we need to consider. Look at verse 8 here. We read this great list of peoples from different parts of the Roman Empire and beyond who heard the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And they heard them in their own language. What's the significance of that? Surely we see here an indication from God that the gospel message was to be universally proclaimed. And more immediately, it was designed to gain the attention of pilgrims who had come from all over the empire. This strange phenomenon of hearing apparently ignorant men address them in their own language pinned their ears back and prepared them to listen intently to what they had to say. How did the first-time hearers of this gospel message respond? Some in the crowd were amazed, and they wanted to hear more about Jesus. But others, verse 13, mocked and ridiculed the message and the messengers, and sought to dismiss all they had seen and heard as the product of drunkenness. Blame it on the buckfast. That's the answer. They were unwilling to recognize that they were, in fact, witnesses of something beyond human reason. There was a supernatural element in all of this which they wanted to shun clear of. Like so many individuals, they wanted to be in charge of their religious life. They didn't want a religious life that would take charge of them. They didn't want a God who was actually going to come and interfere with their daily living. How do we respond to the work of God's Holy Spirit? He continues in his convicting, convincing role, pointing out the spiritual poison in our systems, pointing to the one who is able to provide the cure, eager to come and apply that cure to our lives. Do we try to laugh the whole thing off? Do we close our ears to what he says? Are we prepared for his life-quickening and reviving power? Are we happy to be bones in a graveyard of dead orthodoxy? Or are we prepared to be a part of a mighty army quickened by the Spirit of God, eager to advance God's kingdom in dependence upon that self-same Spirit? Are we prepared to pray for increasing evidence of the Spirit's work in our individual and congregational life? Our attitude towards the ministry of the Holy Spirit will determine whether or not, as a church, we become a refrigerator or an incubator. I wonder, do you see this morning the awesome responsibility that lies before each one of us? Refrigerator or incubator? May God equip us to pray for his reviving work.